Some of you know that I've had a farm in Minnesota for a long time. And after many years in the corporate business world, I returned to active farming for several years. And I still have the farm, but I rent it out to a tenant farmer. But when I was an active farmer, one of the crops I grew were peas. Peas for the Green Giant Canning Company. Some of the peas were for freezing, frozen packages. Some were mixed with carrots. Some peas were small, and some were large. Each type of pea had its purpose. Well, when I signed up with the Green Giant Canning Company to grow peas, part of the contract was a guarantee that the company would harvest the peas, but if they were prevented from harvesting the peas for some reason or any reason, I would still get paid for the average yield of all farms producing that vegetable crop. A prevented harvest might be because the Green Giant Company, maybe the harvest crews, had a mechanical failure and they just couldn't get to it before the peas were too ripe and it was too late to harvest them. Or perhaps they couldn't complete the harvest in a timely manner. They were too busy along the way. They just couldn't get to everything for one reason or another. Perhaps the weather was bad. And on the time frame where the peas were at the optimum maturity, it was too wet to get into the field. And each spring, then, the contracted farmers would prepare the soil. And upon notice, the contracted farmers would generally have 48 hours to plant the crop. And with sequential daily plantings, the harvest of the peas then would be staggered throughout the summer and from early June until late July. One year was a particularly good year. My farm was tied with a farm in Indiana for the highest production of peas per acre in the nation. I also planted sweet corn for the Green Giant Company, and the sweet corn harvest was scheduled then to begin immediately after the pea production had concluded. And again, the contract specified if the sweet corn harvest was prevented for any reason, I would still get paid for an average yield for that year. And there was a year that the crop was exceptionally good. The condition of the soil was excellent. The weather was just right. The fertility and the weed control were excellent. And the Green Giant field man came out and we measured, took a little test strip on the field, measured a few feet, weighed up the number of the ears of corn, and then mathematically projected it out that the field should yield 7.5 tons of sweet corn per acre. Well, the average farm produced about 5 to 5.5 tons an acre. This was almost 50% larger than average, so it was a good year. And I was excited because the harvest was greater than I had expected. And then came the disappointment. Green Giant called up, and they informed me that they wouldn't be able to harvest my sweet corn. They were simply too busy keeping up with the harvest of other fields. They assured me, though, I would still get paid the average yield of all the other farmers for my sweet corn. And so I wasn't going to get rich that year. Well, not that you get rich farming, but I wasn't going to do as well, but I would still get paid for my expenses. And according then to the contract, I could do anything I wanted with the sweet corn, except I couldn't provide it to another canning company. So I gave away sweet corn. I gave it to friends. I gave it to neighbors. I gave it to relatives. I called up church people from 60 miles around. Anybody who wanted all the sweet corn they could get. It was ready, and it was ready to harvest. But there was so much sweet corn that even by inviting everyone that I personally knew, and they could get as much as they wanted, it wouldn't really make a noticeable difference. 100 acres of 7.5 tons per acre is 1.5 million cans of sweet corn. Well, they had their way, and nobody could really tell anything had happened to the field. So I got out the tractor and the tillage equipment, and I was heartsick. As I plowed under 100 acres of sweet corn, the best crop I had ever seen. The potential harvest was truly great, but unfortunately, Green Giant did not harvest the crop. The story gets worse. This failure to harvest a bumper crop happened for 2 years in a row. It was a huge emotional and financial disappointment, But the experience brought to mind Luke 10, starting in verse 1. And Luke 10, starting in verse 1. So the title of today's message is, The Harvest Truly is Great. And if we look in Luke 10, starting in verse 1, we read, After these things the Lord appointed. And now, I'm going to stop right there. What things? Well, we go back to Luke 9, and as we covered yesterday, it was the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus Christ had thousands of people in front of him. And he did not want to send them away hungry, either spiritually or physically. So he was assisted by the 12 disciples, and there was a feeding of the 5,000 plus of the people that were there. So we read on in Luke 10, After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And when I read the verse, and I had the crop, and I had the crop, and I looked at the verse, I knew that feeling where it was all right there, but I could not get it harvested. And it was a lot of anxiety because I wasn't able to bring that harvest to fruition. As an aside, I kind of wondered from time to time if each of us personally know 70 people whom we could trust to send out in pairs to preach the gospel. And I thought, well, let's see now. If I'm going to start here, 70 people, that's 35 pairs. They'd need to have the time, the knowledge, the capacity, the willingness to go and do that. And I thought, well, that's interesting. This is beyond the 12 disciples that Christ had. It was just an aside thought. The vision of Jesus Christ was larger than that of anyone present. Jesus had intimate familiarity with the plan of God for the salvation of mankind. Jesus knew the ultimate destiny of humans as the expansion of the God family into the kingdom of God. He could see it, but others had not yet come to share that vision. But then the question is, how did that vision of the incredible human potential to the very humans whose destiny was to become members of God, how do you convey that to them? How do you let them know? Well, who are they, first of all? Well, Romans 8:14 tells us who the future members of the family of God are. In Romans 8:14, we read a simple verse, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Well, if God's Spirit is dwelling within them, God is bringing them in to the harvest. And just how many is that that the Scripture is talking about? We can read in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It gives us an idea in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom all are who are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I read the word many there, many sons to glory. And we live in a politically correct era, and somebody will get their back up and say, wait a minute, it only says sons there. Well, perhaps they should let's turn together to 2 Corinthians 6:18. Because God is a very big umbrella here. The Bible is not simply referring to sons, but daughters as well. 2 Corinthians 6:18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That should clear that up, that those who have God's Spirit are not limited to one gender or another. And we read on in Acts 2, in verse 17. What are these people who have God's Spirit going to be doing? And it shall come to pass, this is Acts 2:17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. You notice there's a common element here in bringing many sons and daughters into God, the God family, bringing them into the kingdom of God. Because we read in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Well, to understand this phrase, led by the Spirit of God, we must look back on the history of then of the New Testament Pentecost, which we also call Feast of Weeks or Feast of First Fruits in other places in the Scripture. And we'll get to that script, get to that history in a moment. If we turn to Revelation 14, in verse 15, we read in the book of Revelation, the earth at some point will be ripe for the harvest at the end time. In Revelation 14, 15, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Ever try to eat fruit that isn't ripe? Not a good experience. I ate green apples when I was a kid. Didn't work out very well. Maybe some of you did too. Bellyache, among other things. If you eat something that's not ready, it's not ripe, there's a problem. And I think we're all aware of that. As was mentioned this last week, Mr. White mentioned a friend of his. He asked how he was doing. He says, "Well, to be honest, I'm not buying any green bananas." In other words, he wasn't sure about what the future was going to hold. Well, ripeness is critical for the harvest. The harvest has to be ready to be harvested. And that then is a time. There will come a time on earth when there will be a general harvest, when the earth will be ripe. And there is a time of that harvest. We back up, or we read a little few verses earlier in Revelation 14. We back up to verses 6 and 7. Because that harvest time is really a time, an end time judgment. In Revelation 14, starting in verse 6, "I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" But you know, we aren't quite there yet at that end time. Other things have to happen. A number of things have to happen. And of course, these things can happen quickly, so we have to be alert and aware of the conditions around us. But you see, this end-time harvest isn't the only harvest. The Bible speaks clearly of a couple of different harvests. We read earlier in Exodus 23, in verse 15 and 16, about the holy day sequence. And in verse 16, the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, which you have sown in the field, and then the feast of ingathering at the end. So we have this early harvest, early summer, which today pictures, and then we have the end-time harvest, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles on Last Great Day. And of course, in Exodus 23, we shoot down to verse 19, and we'll bring the first of our first fruits as an offering. So there's this early harvest and a later harvest. Our time is now. This is the early harvest. The elect of God, those who respond to the call of God, are the earlier harvest. The feast of first, represented by the Feast of First Fruits. Well, this day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, is determined, as the sermonette went, by counting 50 days from the day after the Sabbath during the week of unleavened bread. And when we count 50 days, we come to this day, the annual holy day, the Feast of Pentecost. Well, if we take a look at the blessings that come from this feast, we can read in Proverbs 3, starting at verse 9. In Proverbs 3, 9, we read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." There will be plenty that's produced. When you do what God says, we will be blessed. Well, this feast that we're talking about, this Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, this day of Pentecost, is the very feast for which people gathered from far and wide to come to Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 2. So let's take a look at Acts 2 and starting in verse 1. In Acts 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly came a sound from heaven as if a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as if fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on to explain then in verse 5 how many different people were there that for which had to understand what was being said. In verse 5, and they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, meaning in that known world. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans from this land of Israel? How is it," verse 8, "that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And now take a look, and it lists out the countries: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia. Parthia is up in the central Caucasus Mountains, much north of that. Mesopotamia, we now call it Iraq, far away. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, that's up in modern-day Turkey. Phrygia and Pamphylia, also up in that area that Paul later served. Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, North Africa, they were coming from. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Cretans, the island of Crete, and Arabs. And we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" The Spirit of God came upon the speakers, and the hearers were able to understand through this power, the utterly remarkable coming of the power of God upon the elect, upon those who had responded to the call of God, those early disciples who became apostles. That was predicted and explained by Jesus Christ when we read in John 14, and verse starting in verse 15, and we often read this at Passover in John 14, starting in verse 15. What did Christ say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." So we're going to demonstrate that love by doing what he says. And then it follows up in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father that he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." Kind of tough to do things all alone sometimes, doesn't it? I remember one of my brothers said he was hired by a contractor to put siding on a house. He had never done it before. So contractor dropped him off with all the materials off, and he thought, well, he'll help him out. And then the guy took off, said, "I'll see you at the end of the day," to get the job done. It left him to his own devices. There was no help for my younger brother to figure out how to put all this siding on a house for which he didn't know what to do, but he didn't have a helper. Now take a look at what our spiritual application is that we do have a helper. Well, what is this helper, and what can it do? Still in John 14, let's turn to verse 26. In John 14, 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is a provision to help us to accomplish the work of God. This Holy Spirit of God is manifest in each one of us upon baptism and the laying on of hands, that the path that's laid out for God, by God, including the law of love, which means keeping the commandments of God that we read in John 14. So now we're all called to do the work of God, and we're called to preach the gospel to all nations, and as we're called to care for the disciples that God has delivered to his church. And we're all laborers in that harvest. That harvest represented now the first Feast of First Fruits. Those who follow Christ then are led by the Holy Spirit, are the laborers in the field. But if we go back and look at what Christ said in Luke 10, verse 2, the laborers were very few. we are so few that Jesus referred to us as a little flock in Luke 12, verse 32. He said it quite simply, because it's a big job and there's only a few of us. How could we possibly accomplish the task? And what did Christ say in Luke 12, 32? Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We look around and we wonder, well, how can so few of followers of God be so effective in the great harvest of mankind that God has in store for us? Yet Jesus told us not to be fearful and measured and reassured us with full measure that God desires to give us a great gift, the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus Christ did not say that we have to earn that salvation, but that salvation is a gift from God. In Matthew 5:13, Christ goes further to explain what he means. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 13, he refers to his followers as salt. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Well, it doesn't take very much salt to flavor our food. Just a little sprinkle can make all the difference. And without salt, our food often may taste flat or tasteless. Salt is essential to life. It's so important to life, our blood has nearly the same concentration of salt as does seawater. Some scientists have discovered that diluted seawater contains almost the same concentration of minerals and trace elements as blood plasma, and its sodium content matches that of blood. It's been used successfully in animal tests as a blood transfusion substitute to rehydrate them. To my knowledge, they haven't done it on humans, but maybe somebody is somewhere. For thousands of years, salt has been used around the world as an important trading commodity. The Roman Empire paid its soldiers using salt. It's the same root word. Salt has the same root word in Latin, where we get the modern English word salary. Salt was one of the most important products produced in Arkansas prior to the coming of the Europeans. Native American tribes would barter salt from that they derived from Arkansas to obtain commodities from other tribes. So, as we bring our greater understanding of, as a follower of Christ, we're to be the salt of the earth. We are the valuable first fruits of the early harvest, and we have an important job to do, and we're the laborers to reap that harvest. And we remember what Jesus said in Luke 10:2, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Today, the Feast of Pentecost is our reminder that we're the salt of the earth. We have a function to help with the early harvest represented by the Feast of First Fruits. And so to accomplish that task, God has given his elect, the sons and daughters, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of God to help us. And Christ said, he beseeched us, said, pray for more laborers. We read it in Luke 10:2. We can also pray for directions as to how to bring more laborers into God's church. Early in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, he selected fishermen to be his intimate, close disciples. In Mark 1 and verse 16, in Mark 1, 16, Christ, walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. He had a higher purpose for them than to do their ordinary occupations. These disciples followed Jesus for 3.5 years of his ministry. And then after Jesus' death and resurrection, what did the disciples do? They went back to their old occupation. They went back to go fishing again. Fishing for fish in the sea. In John 21, we read in verse 2, in John 21, starting in verse 2, we read that Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Verse 3, and Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Like, well, there are expectations appear to be over. So he said, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. That ought to be a clue. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, well, of course, they're the sons of God, the future children in God's family. Have you any food? And they answered him, no. So I can imagine standing on the shore, the flat water, calling out, the sound carrying out from the shore, and they said, no. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Well, we must also then seek to follow Jesus Christ to know where to cast our nets. Jesus already noted in 10:2, the laborers are few, but because there are only a few of us, we must be effective as possible. And if we're to be effective laborers, then we must follow the instructions given by Christ. Just as Jesus has instructed the disciples to cast their nets on the other side of the boat, we must learn what we must do to carry out his will. Well, let's take a look now in Matthew 20, and I want to go through a parable of the workers in the vineyard. And Jesus Christ gave us this parable to explain, and the first words are, for the kingdom of God is like. And now we have this example, and he's going to tell us this story of what it's like, so we can parallel that to our understanding, the expectations of us. For the kingdom of God is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. Now, for years, I've worked in Los Angeles, and they had a lot of day laborers. They would stand on the street corners by the public parks, and as I would drive by in the mornings, they were waiting for somebody to come and pick them up to do whatever project or day job that they needed, that somebody needed done. And if in early in the morning, there were many of them. Later, there weren't so many, you know, as they were picked up for the various jobs. Verse 5, and he went about again on the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? Well, let's take a look. If the first hour of the day is 6 a.m., the third hour is 9 a.m., well, 11th hour is going to be at 5 p.m. And they're still there. The day laborers still haven't been hired. It says they're standing idle. Why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. He, meaning the landowner, said, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. All through this day, or through this harvest period of time, there was an expectation of more and more laborers to finish the harvest in the vineyard. And so this is an example of the life that we're living now. God is expecting and calling more and more laborers to do that harvest as time goes on. And the expectations are that we must finish this harvest before the return of Christ, this first fruits, the early harvest. The gift of the Holy Spirit is on us, upon each of us. Now we must use this gift to our best capacity. We're entrusted with a work to do, and paramount in that work is to ask for more workers. Then we're to follow Christ's will to be the most effective. And finally, God said it's his good gift to give us the kingdom, the eternal life in the family of God.